Well, we go back to our studies in the book of 2 Kings, and I invite you to turn with me there this evening to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, we're down to our last two messages in the book. Tonight and tomorrow and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So tonight we're reading from chapter 23, 31 to chapter 24, verse 20. Chapter 23, 31, and then all through chapter 24. Not an easy passage for us to read and process. Certainly nothing here much in the way of encouragement. It's one of these places where we need to hold on to the truth that not only is all of God's Word breathed out by God to us, but all of it is profitable. The parts that we feel to be so and that are obviously so, but also the parts that aren't so obviously so. So let's, in faith that God has blessing in store for us here, read this passage, 23:31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim the son of Josiah king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from every one according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And there we'll end our reading in God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. Well, I think Tolkien would put it this way, that the shadows are lengthening on the kingdom of Judah. In other words, the days of this kingdom are numbered and almost complete. And as we look at this passage, there's something noteworthy that is happening here at the end of the book of Kings. We have spent a lot of time in the book of Kings looking at particular sins that particular kings have committed, and the focus has been largely look at these sins and look at how these transgressions dishonor the Lord. But here tonight, something is changing. It's no longer about the sin, it's about the consequences of the sin. We're told that each of these four kings, that each of them did evil in the sight of the Lord, but we're not given any detail. In a sense, it doesn't matter anymore. The die has been cast. The Lord has said that his patience has come to an end and that captivity is coming for his people, the people of Judah. And so sin is no longer described, but now the consequences. Not look how dishonoring this sin is, but look at how destructive these consequences are. And that's where the writer wants our attention to focus in these verses, is the consequences of sin, the consequences of sin among these people. These kings did evil, but the focus is upon the outcome of that evil. We're going to get to that in just a moment, but just to briefly say a few words about what we just read, this passage that we just read. We just covered about 22 years, really the last 22 years, of the history of God's people. And so if you like dates, I can give you the dates. They are from around the year 609, when Josiah died, to around the year 587 BC, when Jerusalem finally falls. And that fall comes in several stages. There are several deportations of God's people. Daniel tells us at the beginning of his book that he was in the first wave. And then Ezekiel tells us at the beginning of his book that he's in a second wave. And then the third and last wave is the one that is described in chapter 24 and verses 13 and following. And so you have these four kings, and really more than anything, they are vassal kings. They are tributary kings. They are kings that are under the thumb of someone else. They are under the thumb, first of all, of Pharaoh in Egypt, and then of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're looking at these last years of the reigns of the kings of Judah. And it might be of interest to you as well that three of these four kings are brothers. And of course, we're used to the throne going to the next generation, and that's how it was meant to be done. But in this time when outside forces were making decisions and were appointing kings, we find three brothers who come to the throne, all sons of Josiah, and then one son of Jehoiakim, who is called Jehoiachin. And this is also, you might want to remember, the time of Jeremiah's ministry. We think that Jeremiah is the author of this book, and this is the time in which Jeremiah is ministering to the people of God in these darkening last days. And so, for instance, if you remember the story of Jeremiah writing out his prophecy on a scroll, and that scroll going to the king, that king was Jehoiakim. And you might remember what Jehoiakim did with that scroll as he heard it read. He threw it in the fire, didn't he? You might remember that. You might remember from Zedekiah's day, the last of these four kings that we're looking at tonight, that he's the one, very wishy-washy, kind of depending on which side of the bed he woke up, which counselor, advisor he spoke to that morning. He's the one who throws Jeremiah in a hole for a period of time because of Jeremiah's faithful testimony before him. So this, Jeremiah knows these men very, very well. And so tonight I just want to make for you two points that we see here. I think that these words drive us to two points. The first is this: guard your heart, because sin is destructive. Guard your heart, because sin is destructive. And far and away, that's the main point of the passage here tonight. These consequences are coming down like a ton of bricks upon God's people. The chickens have come home to roost, you might say. And what the writer wants us to face up to, what God's word wants us to face up to, is there are real concrete effects to unrepented sin. There are real concrete effects to unrepented sin. And now, why do I say unrepented sin? And of course, in a sense, there are effects to all sin. And yet, what we're looking at are sins that are deeply embedded in the life of God's people. These are sins that most of the people of God have not been repenting of and turning from. Of course, there's the faithful remnant, but they fade into the background in these last pages of Kings. And the great majority, we're led to believe, are going on in idolatry. They're going on in immorality. They are deeply set in these ways of sin. And so we see God having to bring these consequences to bear upon his people. If your hearts are soft toward your sin, and you're living in a place near to God, and you're confessing those sins to him and grieving those sins before him, he is full of compassion and kindness, and the Lord is always mitigating the effects of our stupidity, the effects of our folly and our sinfulness. But when we go on in sin stubbornly and hard-heartedly, we find the Lord responding in increasingly severe ways. And that's what we find here tonight. And let me just point you in the direction of three consequences that we see here from these verses, and we'll just light on each for a minute or two. The first consequence we see is that sin is impoverishing. Unrepented sin is impoverishing. It steals from us. And you notice in the opening verses of our passage, chapter 23, verse 33, that Pharaoh Necho, he puts the people under tribute, a very harsh tribute. They are to pay a talent of gold, which is a huge weight, and 100 talents of silver. And that tribute is begun during Jehoahaz's time, and then it's carried on into Jehoiakim's reign. In verse 35, you see that Jehoiakim has to lay heavy taxes upon the people in order to raise this great amount of money. And then you'll notice over in chapter 24 and verse 13 that as the Babylonians come on the scene and as they enter the city of Jerusalem, they're emptying the treasuries of the king's house, and they're emptying the treasuries of the Lord's house. Sin is impoverishing. It takes away what we value the most. Unrepented sin will affect our relationship to God. It'll lose its vitality. It will lose its life. It will lose its joy. And unrepented sin will steal the joy, will take away the joy of our relationships with other people as well, with family and friends and church members. It steals from us. It steals our usefulness. It steals our productivity. It steals our creativity. We're focused upon the one thing. We're focused upon that sin that has so taken over our lives that we can hardly think about anything else. It steals from us. It takes from us. It even impoverishes our personality. Sin flattens us out. It flattens out our personality. Whereas we find Christ filling us up and causing us to be all that we're created to be. Sin presses us down into its mold. It levels us out. It thins us out. And we become zombies in search of the next sin fix. Sin steals from us. It takes from us. It's impoverishing. And then it's also enfeebling. It's enfeebling. It weakens us as well. And really, to prove this point, all I have to show you, who are the real powers in this story? We're talking about kings here, aren't we? These kings of Judah, aren't they the power figures in this passage? They're not. They may be on the throne, but who are the real powers? The real powers are Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. They're the ones calling the shots. The Judas kings have become pawns. They've become vassal kings. And every effort that they make to rebel, to throw off the yoke, it gets cut down. How weak are they? This is how weak they are. Look at chapter 24, verse 2. The Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. Several of these people groups were weak, tributary kingdoms to Judah back in the day, back in the good old days. And now they are running roughshod. These weak little kingdoms are running roughshod over Judah because Judah has lost its strength. I don't know who first said this, but you probably have heard it. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost more than you're willing to pay. Sin weakens. Sin not only impoverishes, but it also enfeebles. And then third, it's enslaving. There's an enslaving aspect to sin, isn't there? And that comes to the fore as we look at chapter 24, verses 13 and following, where we see this cluster of the same word repeated, I think, five times here. The word is captivity or captive. God's people are being taken, aren't they? They're being taken prisoner. They're being carried away out of their homes, and they're being carried to a far-off land. And it's not just the people who are experiencing this sort of enslavement, but even the kings. You notice, maybe as we read, that several of these kings have two names. They have the name that their father and mother gave them, but now they have a name that the king of Babylon has given them, or that the king of Egypt has given them. How better to express your ownership over someone than to rename them? You belong to me now. And that's what sin says to us too. When we give ourselves to it, when we repeat it again and again, when we form habits of sin that become ingrained in our lives, sin says, you belong to me now. It becomes all we can think about, all we can focus on. It takes up all of the margin of our time and headspace. We don't very often get stray dogs in our neighborhood, but we had one the other day. There he was. I looked out the back window, and there he was. And in this large space behind our house, there wasn't a person in sight, 100 yards this way, 100 yards that way, 100 yards on back. Not a person in sight, but here was this dog, stray dog, out in this open space. And his path appeared random, right? Just the way dogs do. But if you know dogs very well, you know that it wasn't a random path at all, was it? Because the nose knows. He had his face to the ground, and he was on the scent. There was only one thing in mind. He didn't care where it took him. He didn't care that the path looked haphazard. He had one thing on his mind, finding whatever it was that he was on the scent of. And that was all that was on his mind. And so after about 5 minutes, off he went after the scent. That's how we are when we become enslaved to sin. It's all we can think about. It's all we can focus on. It's all that we want. And so sin, it takes away, it weakens, it enslaves. And I want us to think tonight mostly about ourselves and our own sin, but as this is a nation that we're talking about here, there's certainly a parallel, isn't there, that we as a country, as we see ourselves as a people who give ourselves to self-fulfillment, to every form of vice, that we should expect the same thing. We should expect that we as a country would be impoverished, that we as a country would be weakened, that we as a country would lose our freedom. But you might be asking the question, why these consequences? Why does God bring these consequences? Is it just that he's an angry God and he isn't getting his way? He tells his people to do A and instead they do B, and now he's got to punish them? Well, no, that's not at all the case. One Puritan put it this way. He says, sin brought affliction into the world when Adam sinned. He brought affliction into the world, and ever since God has been using sin, has been using affliction, I should say, to carry sin out of the world. He uses affliction, he uses the consequences of sin to drive sin out of his people's lives. And that's what he's doing in the lives of his people here. He's using affliction to drive sin out of their lives. And so the Lord is warning us, you see, and that's why these verses are here. There you might think, well, there's no great joy in these verses. Why are they even here? Couldn't he have passed that over in silence? No, he wants to plead with you and me to look at the consequences, to look at the awful effects of sin, and to turn away from those paths and to repent of our sin and to seek the Lord's grace and help. Jeremiah Burroughs gives this counsel, and it's worth repeating. He says, humble yourself for past failures and sins, or you'll fall right back into them again. And then he goes on to say this. He says, get alone and apply the salt tears of humiliation. If you want to see sin rooted out in your life, grieve those sins before God. Apply the salt tears of humiliation. Humble yourself before God. Grieve over your sin before the Lord, and you'll find Him gracious and ready to help. And that leads me to the other part of the why. Why these effects? Why these consequences? It's not only to root sin out of our lives, but it's also to woo us to see that God has a better path for us. God has a better path. He's, what He gives to us are the opposite of these terrible consequences. He doesn't impoverish. He blesses us with the riches of Christ. He doesn't weaken us, but He puts strength into our character. He doesn't enslave us, but He gives us true freedom through the gospel. He wants to show us, look, why would you choose this path when I can bless you with something so much different? So the Lord says to us, guard your heart, because sin is destructive. But then there's this too. Take heart. Take heart, because God is active. God is active. And He's active here, isn't He, in this passage? Now I'm going to point out something to you that's a subtle way that is communicated to us in this passage here. A subtle way that His activity is communicated, and it's the structure of the passage itself. For such a chaotic time, the passage is very orderly. There's much in the way of repetition, much in the way of sort of formulaic statements that frame and give shape to the passage. And there's even this pattern, isn't there, of a king who serves 3 months, and then the next one who serves 11 years. And then the next one serves 3 months, and then the next one serves 11 years. Just a subtle way that God reminds us that He's in control here, that there's order in the midst of this chaos. And just to point out one other detail from the book of Kings, sort of the bird's eye view, is that as you look at the whole book of Kings, there are seven plunderings of the temple. And we just read about the seventh. There's seven plunderings of the temple, just to show that there's this order to what the Lord is doing here. And next week I'm going to point out another couple of things from the book of Kings as a whole as we wrap up our study in this book. That's a subtle way, but there's a much more obvious way that He shows that He is active. Look at chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. The Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans and Syrians, etc. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which He had spoken by His servants, the prophets. And just in case we didn't catch it the first time, verse 3 says, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah. The Lord warned that this would happen in His word. And now at His command, He sends these troubles upon God's people in order to discipline them. And that's expressed in the most explicit possible way. Here is the Lord showing His sovereignty over this awful event. And understand, if you've read anything about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, it was an awful thing. It was a horrible time. There were many people who died and many people who suffered terribly. And God is saying that He was behind this, that He was using this awful event for his glory and their good. And it's yet another reminder, isn't it? And we see this all through the scriptures, how this is so, that God can bring the best fruit from the worst event. He has good purposes in mind through these events. He's chastening his people. He's purifying them. He's preparing them to be a people blessed by the Lord, a people who are committed to him. And what an encouragement that is to us, that even when you and I have made a terrible hash of things, when you and I have messed up and sinned seriously and gotten ourselves into a swamp of a mess, that the Lord in his grace can still work and use even our awful mess that of our creation to bring about good for us and glory to him. The Lord sent these things upon his people, not because he hated them, but because he loved them. And we can apply this to ourselves, can't we, in all the difficulties of our own lives, how the Lord continues to do that for us. But don't overlook this. This highlights for us the sinfulness of our sin, doesn't it? That God would go so far to punish and discipline his people. It's the sinfulness of our sin that's highlighted here. And the glory, the purity of his holiness is highlighted here. And it's because of the sinfulness of sin and the purity of his holiness that he says, chapter 24, verse 3, that he's going to remove them from his sight. And at the very end of chapter 24, that he will cast them from his presence. It gives you and me some idea, doesn't it, of how far God is willing to go to separate us from our sin. There's a cross whose purpose was just that. There's a Savior whose purpose is just that, to separate us from our sin, to separate us from the guilt of our sin, from the punishment that it's due, to separate us from the power of that sin, to finally separate us from the presence of that sin altogether. God is willing to take extreme measures to separate us from our sin, even to send his own dear son, who had only done good, as we were reminded even this morning, who's only done good and never evil, that this Jesus would be willing to be cast out of the Father's gracious presence, that he would be willing to be removed from the Lord's gracious presence in order to become our sin bearer, in order to become the curse for us, that we might be blessed. I have to say, I took some consolation in reading the commentary by Ralph Davis, and he says of this passage, he says, "Who can really blame a pastor who looks at this text and exclaims, 'How am I going to preach this stuff?'" Good question. Good question. But it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it to go through the muck of these verses that are so disheartening from one point of view, if you and I can be reminded that sin is no small thing. That our sin, especially unrepented sin, carries with it long-term effects, even for the believer. Not eternal effects, but this world effects. And if you and I can be reminded of that, and even more if we can be reminded that God is committed to me and you. He's committed to saving us from our sin, no matter what it takes, even the death of his son. Then it's well worth digging into a passage like this and digging into depths that otherwise we would probably skim over in our Bible reading. But thanks to God that all of his word is God-breathed and all of it is profitable for us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Would you please stand as we pray together? Father, we thank you for a passage like this because we are so prone to trivialize what is serious. We're so prone to make light of our sin before you, to lower the level of your holiness, to make us more comfortable. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for warning us away from unrepented sin. Thank you for pleading with us here in these words to repent of our sin, to have close dealings with you and to turn from these ways and to make a clean break with them, to really grieve them in such a way that we are marking a new turning point in our lives. And Father, we thank you for reminding us tonight of the grace in Christ, that Christ would do all that was necessary to deliver us from our sin. Lord, how we rejoice in him. We want to live for him. We want to please him. We want to live our lives in gratitude to him. Give us grace to do that, we pray, and give us a constant growing gratitude for the gospel of your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.